Pastor Matt Harrison, president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, is the author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, Take Courage, Encouraging Words for Discouraging Times. This new resource reminds discouraged Christians of the one thing right in the world, the person who alone has overcome the world. Find out more about Take Courage at issuesetc.org or by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Take Courage by Pastor Matt Harrison, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month. I began seminary just, oh golly, it must have been 12 years after the famous walkout of the Concordia Seminary faculty in 1974. That's when I began seminary, graduated 16 years after the event. I was always taught that that battle for the Bible was about a method of biblical interpretation, a low view of Scripture, if you will, the historical critical method that brought human reason and all sorts of other considerations into the text and did away with a lot of the Bible. Well, there was another factor we weren't taught so much about, gospel reductionism. Turns out that that was actually the bigger factor in that event, and those who were addressing it at the time were as concerned about gospel reductionism as they were about a low view of Scripture. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's part two of our retrospective on the Lutheran battle for the Bible. Joining us this afternoon, Dr. Ken Sherb. He has a PhD in church history from Ohio State University. He's director of evangelism and mission stewardship and human care for the Central Illinois District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University, Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He's editor of the new book, Rediscovering the Issues Surrounding the 1974 Concordia Seminary Walkout. Ken, welcome back.
Hey, Todd, so good to talk to you, and so good to talk about this book, which has, among other things, sidelined me from your air for over a year now. I haven't been on Issues Etc. much lately because I've been known on this book.
We're going to be talking about something that, actually a term that was coined during the battle for the Bible by Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. He called it law gospel reductionism. It's since kind of been reduced to gospel reductionism. What is it?
Well, it's a way of taking something very good and making it bad, which happens a lot in a sinful world. The Bible has two basic teachings, the law and the gospel. The law tells us something, and the gospel tells us something. The law tells us how we ought to be and what we ought to do and not do. The gospel tells us what God has done and still does for our salvation. I'm just quoting the old synodical catechism. This was burned onto my brain and maybe for a lot of our listeners too, and good thing. The law and the gospel both show us something. The gospel, the law shows us our sin and the wrath of God. The gospel shows us our Savior and the grace of God. And you can even sharpen that up more. It's not just that they show us something, they do something to us. The law condemns and accuses, the gospel saves and forgives, because it is the message of Christ, the Savior. Now, law gospel reductionism or gospel reductionism takes the gospel and elevates it to being the standard for Christian theology, all Christian theology. In fact, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod at its 1973 convention, and we're almost at the 50th anniversary date of that convention here, said when defining gospel reductionism, the first and usual meaning is that where the gospel, quote unquote, is established as the governing principle instead of the scriptural word, and then such gospelism reduces to a minimum the content of Christian belief and discards whatever does not seem to serve it directly. So if you run across things in the Bible that don't seem to you to be related to the gospel, you can't see how they relate to the gospel, well, it becomes at least debatable about how much you have to hold on to those things. Gospel reductionism is a reducing, just like the name says. It's a reducing of all the doctrine to the one doctrine of the gospel, and then making that gospel, which is often undefined, the only standard for Christian teaching and for Christian living. And this manifested itself in a variety of ways in the Missouri Synod.
So describe some of those ways. You have some really kind of shocking examples from the lips of faculty members of Concordia Seminary at the time. How did this gospel reductionism manifest itself in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod during, just let's just talk about the 60s and the 70s?
Well, maybe the banner example is, were Adam and Eve real historical people? Was the fall into sin, as it's described in Genesis 3, a real historical event? Some professors at the St. Louis Seminary, but not only they, professors also at Valparaiso University, who were clergy members of the Missouri Synod, professors at Concordia Teachers College, as it was called at the time, in River Forest, were saying, if you have a hard time relating it to the gospel, you don't necessarily have to hold that it was a real historical event. But that wasn't the only place. You could go to other accounts in the scriptures, like the flood of Noah. One professor at the seminary was asked whether he would allow the position that the flood of Noah was perhaps just a local event, not world-encompassing. And he said, yeah, I could buy that. I could accept somebody saying that if he does not negate the divinely intended sense of the passage, which is to teach sin and grace. And you got that kind of response in talking to the faculty a lot. You have to determine how something relates to the gospel. Could a clear biblical report of a miracle be interpreted as a legend later added to the text? In other words, the miracle really didn't occur. It's a legend that kind of grew up around things. And he says, well, what does that do to the gospel? That's the thing I want to know. What does that do to the gospel? And if it doesn't really affect the sense of the gospel, that Jesus has loved me, died for me, saved me, then all kinds of things became allowable.
I graduated from Concordia Seminary 16 years after the walkout in 1990. And I think it's fair to say that the faculty there was adamant about stamping down what we were taught was the main problem during that walkout, and that was the historical critical method, a way of reading the Bible that basically says we can discount parts of the Bible because they are contrary to reason. That's the simplest explanation there. What was the relationship between gospel reductionism and the historical critical method that was being used by the faculty?
Basically, the answer there, Todd, is that historical criticism, yeah, was a huge issue. But how did it work its way into the seminary, not only among the professors, many of them, but also a lot of students? What made historical criticism sound like it could be plausible? What, as it were, gave historical criticism cover? And it was gospel reductionism that gave it the cover. By the time you were done, it almost sounded like it was Lutheran to not get too hung up on the historicity of Adam and Eve or something like that. One professor from Valparaiso wrote early in 1973 that the proper distinction between law and gospel doesn't help me to determine whether the account of the fall in Genesis 3 is a real historical account, whether that's an event that really happened. But, he says, it does relieve me from the burden of having to make that determination. I don't have to determine it because the law and gospel message of the text still remains. In fact, there were even meetings, I don't think any Missourians said this, but at meetings where Missouri Synod representatives were present of other Lutherans in the country, it was even being said, it's un-Lutheran to insist that there was a real Adam and Eve who had a real fall in space and time. So gospel reductionism gave cover for historical criticism.
Go into a little more detail about why gospel reductionism is so important and remains so important for understanding those events.
Well, as I say, it was the issue that kind of lay behind the issues right on the surface. And the people who were involved at the time understood this. In May of 1972, over a year before the Missouri Synod had its convention in the summer of 1973, both the president of the Synod at the time, Dr. J.A.O. Preuss, and the faculty at Concordia Seminary both agreed that the relationship between gospel and scripture was the key issue.
We're talking with Dr. Ken Sherb, part two of a retrospective on the Lutheran battle for the Bible. On the other side of the break, we'll get some historical background behind the LCMS controversy over gospel and scripture. Pastor Matt Harrison, president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, is the author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, Take Courage, Encouraging Words for Discouraging Times. This new resource reminds discouraged Christians of the one thing right in the world, the person who alone has overcome the world. Find out more about Take Courage at issuesetc.org or by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Take Courage by Pastor Matt Harrison, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month.
I'm Chaplain Sean Denzer, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Congregations work hard to keep the Word of Christ dwelling richly in His disciples now and into eternal life. We work to help and support that effort. Learn more at lcms.org/worship. You'll find resources on the church year, Bible studies on the hymns of the day, audio helps for learning to sing our services, and look for worship planning resources to find the latest from LCMS worship. That's lcms.org/worship. May the Word of Christ dwell richly in you.
Educating a new generation of Lutherans, you're listening to Issues Etc.
After the Making the Case conference, join the Concordia Catechetical Academy at Peace Lutheran Church in Sussex, Wisconsin, for our annual symposium on catechesis, Christ and the Law, Catechesis on the Ten Commandments, with Dr. Aaron Moldenauer, Pastor Rick Stuckwish, Pastor Bernell Eckhart, Pastor Carl Fabritius, Pastor Rolf Preuss, and myself, Peter Bender, June 21st through the 23rd. Learn more at peacesussex.org. Peace, SUSSEX.org.
Tennessee is one of the most beautiful places in the USA. And at Praise Lutheran, you'll find the most beautiful gospel. God saving sinners through the death and resurrection of His Son for you, given faithfully each Sunday in word and sacrament. Praise Lutheran is a confessional liturgical church located in Maryville, Tennessee, right in the foothills of the Smoky Mountains. We're growing, but there's always room for you. Visit us online at praiselutheran.com.
Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest as we go through part two of a retrospective on the Lutheran battle for the Bible. He's editor of the new book, Rediscovering the Issues Surrounding the 1974 Concordia Seminary Walkout. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Ken, give us some historical background behind the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's controversy over the gospel and scripture.
Oh, I'm going to give you more than your money's worth here, Todd, because I'm going to tell you some things that I just didn't have room to put into the chapter. I had to start in the chapter just tracing this back to its roots in the early 20th century. But for you Issues Etc. listeners, I know you can handle it. We're going to go back into the 19th century, and we're going to go to a theologian named J.C.K. von Hoffman. Von Hoffman was a theologian at the University of Erlangen in the mid-19th century. He joined his colleagues there in an effort to try to revive Lutheran theology after 18th century rationalism had kind of ravaged the theological scene and raised so many doubts about the Christian faith. Von Hoffman said he wanted to find a new way to teach old truths. Well, very often when people say that, they can concede to a lot of what they are fighting. And in this case, I think von Hoffman conceded a lot to the rationalism of the 18th century in the form of biblical criticism, the kind of thing you were describing a moment ago. So von Hoffman said, instead of starting biblical study with a theoretical doctrine of inspiration, he wanted to advocate for a belief in the Bible as that which Christians know it to be through experience. So in other words, we're not going to start with it because we have a conviction that this is the inspired Word of God. We're going to start with it because this Word in Scripture has had an effect on us. We know it through experience. Now, two things at least follow from that. First, von Hoffman said you should not regard the Scripture as a collection of laws. to be accepted concerning faith. Its authority, instead, was to be based on the experience of the Christian, who intuited that, yeah, this Bible is giving me God's word. Hoffman wrote, and I'm quoting him here, "It is not of the nature of Christian faith to consider something true merely on the basis of some external witness." I'll read that again. It's an interesting quote. "It is not of the nature of Christian faith to consider something true merely on the basis of some external witness." And by external witness, he includes the Bible. Now, the second thing that follows from von Hoffman's emphasis on experiencing the Bible is he noted that the scripture does contain a lot of things that he called objects of natural knowledge, as well as matters to be believed. So the Bible doesn't just tell us about things like the Trinity and the two natures in Christ that we would only know because the Bible told us. It also, for example, contains lots of geographical references, as it refers all over the place to the city of Jerusalem. Well, you don't need a Bible to know that there is a city of Jerusalem or that there was a city of Jerusalem in the ancient past. Well, von Hoffman says that regarding these objects of natural knowledge, certainty of faith does not pertain to them. It applies only to the matters to be believed. So, here's another quote from von Hoffman, "Holy Scripture is Holy Scripture for us only as the authoritative witness of the things which are apprehended by faith." Holy Scripture is Holy Scripture for us only as the authoritative witness of things which are to be apprehended by faith. Now, that came back in the Missouri Synod in the 70s when people said, well, gospel facts, those are the facts of the scriptures. But other facts that you find there, they may not be gospel, and they may not even be scripture. So, in my mind, von Hoffman really set the stage for a lot of what eventually came to pass in the Missouri Synod. In the 20th century, there was the massively influential Swiss theologian, a Reformed theologian by the name of Karl Barth. Now, Barth took issue as a Reformed theologian with the classic Lutheran position on law and gospel. He said that God has spoken basically one word, not two. He said the law is nothing else than the necessary form of the gospel, whose content is grace. So law and gospel really aren't to be distinguished all that much. That was one thing. The other thing that he said that was also classically Reformed, the finite is not capable of the infinite. Therefore, the Bible is not divinely revealed truth in the form of statements. The Bible simply witnesses to Jesus as the Word of God. Barth said it becomes the Word of God for people when the Holy Spirit works on them. And so, therefore, there can be all kinds of faults in the Bible of a historical nature. It can get all kinds of things wrong with regard to who, what, when, where. But Barth says that doesn't shake my faith. It doesn't harm God's Word. It doesn't harm my belief in God's Word. Now, fighting against Barth's failure to distinguish between law and gospel and insisting on that distinction was another Erlangen theologian, this one in the 20th century, by the name of Werner Ehlert. But in his determination to emphasize law and gospel, not Barth's gospel and law, he did end up, at least in one way, like Barth. He, too, was critical of the teaching of Luther and the Lutheran confessions and Lutheran orthodoxy about the Bible being the very Word of God, verbally inspired. See, Ehlert, coming at this from his angle, did not want to see the Scriptures sort of flattened out and regarded as a set of laws from beginning to end, and he feared that if you held to the verbal inspiration and inerrancy of the Bible, you'd have a tendency to see it that way. He also wanted to retain that kernel of experience, and that shows that the influence of von Hoffman was not dead at Erlangen. It was picked up by Ehlert, and it was picked up in this country by theologians of other Lutheran bodies, not just the Missouri Synod. Just as an example, Gerhard Ferdi, who wrote in an interesting article in the mid-1960s about the verbal inspiration method of understanding theology versus what he called the law-gospel method. And he said that what we're seeing right now in the church is a revival, a recovery of the law-gospel methodology that he thought was really characteristic of Luther. That method, as he put it, emphasized the power of law and gospel. And so Verdi said, and I'm quoting him here, "The Bible can be called the Word of God because and insofar as it witnesses to Christ. It's not being called the Word of God because of what it is, the inspired words from God. No, it's the Word of God because and insofar as it witnesses to Christ." He further wrote that law and gospel are ways of hearing. Now, I said before, the law and gospel, you can contrast them in terms of what they are and what they do. Here, he's contrasting them in terms of how they are received. So he says, the only possible basis for faith is the hearing of the gospel, and that is true. If there were some errors in Scripture, he further concludes, though, that's irrelevant. There can be all kinds of errors. And here he's very much like Barth. However many errors there were, or there might be, it doesn't shake my faith. But then he does raise the question, once you start admitting errors in the biblical text, where do you stop? And there he says, the only answer is the faith born out of the law-gospel experience. The only answer is the faith born out of the law-gospel experience. So now we're back to experience as the real basis for Christian faith.
Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest on this Wednesday, June the 14th. It's part two of a retrospective on the Lutheran battle for the Bible. On the other side, we'll talk about a statement of scriptural and confessional principles.
Keeping the message straight. Getting the message out. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
We preach Christ crucified. That's the theme of the 68th Convention of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod that's gathering this summer in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. Christ crucified is the sum and content, the substance of everything we preach and proclaim. At convention, delegates will gather to worship, hear God's word, and discuss the business of synod. To learn more about the upcoming convention, pick up a copy of the June-July issue of the Lutheran Witness. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe or witness.lcms.org to learn more. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
Luther Academy provides additional theological education for our mission partners around the world, specifically pastors who are asking for additional education but do not have the necessary resources in their own church bodies. By donating to Luther Academy today, you will be supplying food, housing, books, professors, and travel for Lutheran pastors who attend our conferences. To learn more about Luther Academy and how you can donate today, visit lutheracademy.com. LutherAcademy.com.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's part two of a retrospective on the Lutheran battle for the Bible. Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. In about 20 minutes, we'll discuss media coverage of the annual meeting of the Southern Baptist Convention with Terry Mattingly of Get Religion. Ken, what was a statement of scriptural and confessional principles?
This was a statement put out by President Jack Preuss in March of 1972, well, made public in March of 1972. He had originally prepared it for the St. Louis Seminary's Board of Control to help them in sorting through some of the theological issues as they were interviewing the faculty. I mean, Jack Preuss had his own fact-finding committee that had interviewed the various faculty members, but the Board of Control was doing its own internal investigation of the faculty. And so this statement of scriptural and confessional principles, which, by the way, is an appendix in our new book that has just been published, eventually got adopted as a doctrinal statement of the synod in 1973 at the convention. But back in 1972, it was an aid to the Board of Control, and then eventually he makes it available to the whole synod as an aid to sort out the issues. And one of the things that the statement says is, the gospel, which is the center of our theology, is the gospel to which the scriptures bear witness, while the scriptures from which we derive our theology direct us steadfastly to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, if you want a one-sentence statement of the relationship between gospel and scripture, I don't think you're going to do too much better than that one. But not only did the statement of scriptural and confessional principles give positive statements about what we do believe, it also rejected certain contrary teachings. And one of the things that it rejected here was that Christians need not accept matters taught in the scriptures that are not a part of the gospel. I mean, that is targeting gospel reductionism.
How did the then faculty at Concordia Seminary react to a statement of scriptural and confessional principles?
Well, about a month after it was made public to the synod, they strongly rejected it, said it had a spirit alien to Lutheran theology. It was the place where the battle was being joined. And it was about a month after that that the president of the synod and the faculty concurred, as I said before, on the fact that the relationship between gospel and scripture really is the central point in all the fighting that was going on. Now, later in that same year, 1972, the faculty at the seminary adopted a statement and put out a two-part document called Faithful to Our Calling, Faithful to Our Lord. Faithful to Our Calling, Faithful to Our Lord, Part 1 was statements from the whole faculty, an affirmation of belief and then various discussions. And then Volume 2 was individual statements by individual professors. Well, in the first volume, a statement made in one of the discussions by the whole faculty was, the gospel gives the scriptures their normative character, not vice versa. The gospel gives the scriptures their normative character, not vice versa. Now, again, a norm is a standard. And so you can see how remarkable this statement is. It's not simply saying that the Holy Spirit's work through the gospel causes people to recognize and accede to an authority that's already there. No, these words say that the gospel makes the scriptures a norm. It confers a normative character on them. But of course, the gospel is found in other writings besides the scriptures. So, for example, a devotional resource like Portals of Prayer, it contains the gospel, of course. Does the gospel in Portals of Prayer give Portals of Prayer a normative character? I mean, what would that normative character amount to? Could Portals of Prayer or the latest Issues, etc. journal article by Todd Wilkin become a standard for Christian teaching because it contains the gospel?
What did the Synod's Commission on Theology and Church Relations have to say at the time?
Well, about the same time that the faculty was releasing Faithful to Our Calling, Faithful to Our Lord, the Commission on Theology and Church Relations was releasing a little study document, about 20 pages long, called Gospel and Scripture. And here's basically a summary of it. It has two parts. It says the gospel is the norm in the scriptures, and the scripture is the norm of the gospel. First part, gospel is norm in the scriptures. Since the scriptures are given to us for the sake of the gospel, a doctrine or practice that runs contrary to the gospel cannot agree with the scriptures. But the gospel is taught in scripture. It's not something we're placing atop the biblical text. It's something we're drawing from the text. It's the Bible's chief teaching. It's not a principle from which we deduce other points of doctrine. The gospel does not permit anyone to limit or disregard the contents of the Bible. And that leads to this second part of the document, that the scripture is the norm of the gospel. The gospel is not true or powerful by reason of the fact that it's recorded in the scriptures. Adam and Eve heard the gospel right after the fall in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3:15. Nobody had written it down yet, but it was still the gospel. It was still the power of God unto salvation, and it was the gospel that they believed. But today, we have to go to the Bible to get the gospel, and we have to go to the Bible to determine whether the gospel that we teach is the gospel that is being taught by God there in the scriptures. And if our gospel, if the gospel that we are saying to people in one-on-one conversation or in sermons or in Bible classes is if our gospel is not that gospel, the gospel of the scriptures, it isn't true and it's not going to have power.
What biblical considerations should we keep in mind when we're evaluating gospel reductionism?
Yeah, there's a whole bunch here, Todd. First of all, we do need to remember that the object of saving faith is the gospel of Christ, the gospel, not the law. Like St. Paul wrote to the Galatians, the law is not of faith. Faith, therefore, does not save as it has as its object the law, or even the entire Bible. Faith saves because it trusts Christ. And that's the only reason why faith saves. Therefore, faith is not a good work. It's not a cause for pride. Justification is through faith, not on account of faith. Now, the St. Louis Seminary faculty was saying all those things, and there was good reason for them to say all those things. They also pointed out that in the Bible itself, you don't find anybody starting to speak the gospel to anybody else by making a case for biblical inerrancy. Jesus didn't start that way in talking to Nicodemus. He didn't start that way with the woman at the well. When Paul went out and preached, and you see his sermons in the book of Acts, he wasn't starting with that point either. That's true, but was not exactly a new insight. I mean, that had been kind of common coin in the Missouri Synod for years. When you're dealing with an unbeliever, you don't begin with an attempt to convince him of the divine authority of Scripture. First, you show him his sin with the law, and then the gospel, bring him to faith in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And after people are converted by the power of the Holy Spirit through the gospel, they'll want to have the same attitude toward Scripture that Jesus had. So it becomes now in the new nature of the new man of Christians to take God at his word in everything that he says. And St. Paul, for example, said in the book of Acts, he believes everything that is laid down and written in the scriptures, all of it, the law parts, the gospel parts. He doesn't believe all that as the object of his faith for salvation, but he does believe that in the sense that he recognizes that it's true, and he recognizes that it's the word of God, and he recognizes that it has its claim on him. Further on in the book of Acts, at the Apostolic Council, middle of the book, chapter 15, you see a couple of speeches that are reported which really illustrate a couple of points from that gospel and scripture document, or maybe better to say gospel and scripture is telling you things that you find already in Acts 15. Peter makes a speech responding to the claims of the circumcision party, and he says, no, what they're saying can't be right, because what they're saying is against the gospel. We are going to be saved the same way they are. Not that they, the new converts, are going to be saved the way we are. We're going to be saved the way they are, by grace through faith without the works of the law. So Peter says, what the circumcision party is claiming is just not true. It can't be true. It conflicts with the gospel. But the clinching speech in Acts 15 is the one made by James of Jerusalem. James cites the scriptures. What the Judaizers, what the circumcision party were teaching could not be part of the gospel. It could not be permitted in the church because it was not based on scripture. In fact, it opposed scripture. Now, go back earlier, much earlier in the Bible and much earlier in biblical history to the case of Abraham. God comes to Abraham and he says, kill your son. And how does Abraham react to that? You would think he would just revulse in horror. First of all, God wants him to kill a person. Second, God wants him to kill his son. Third, God wants him to kill the son whom God himself had promised and for whom Abraham had waited for years and years and years. And now finally he's here. He's too young to have had any children himself. But God wants this son to be killed even before he gets married himself. And that leads to the last point that would be ultimately horrific for Abraham. The whole promise depends on this son of his, Isaac, having kids of his own. All the promises of land, seed, and blessing, and the promise of the Messiah, they all are going to end right here if Abraham goes ahead and kills Isaac, or at least so it would seem. So what does Abraham do? Abraham does not say, well, God, what does this have to do with the gospel? Abraham does not say, well, God, I'm going to reject what you say here because I know that you mean the gospel and that that's the real word of God and that's the one I really have to pay attention to. And that one tells me that this kid has to live. No. In fact, the formula of Concord points out that Abraham gave God the honor of truthfulness. Because what Abraham did was to go ahead and carry out God's instructions. And the book of Hebrews adds that Abraham had confidence that God would, if necessary, raise the dead in order to keep his promises that through Isaac there would be this fulfillment of all God's promises of land, seed, and blessing. The Apology of the Augsburg Confession notes that a human being, especially in the terrors of sin, cannot be sure of the will of God, namely that God ceases to be angry, without a sure word of God. We need that kind of a sure word of God. In the absolution, think of all the ways the pastor kind of cancels himself out, all those qualifying parts in the formula, as a called and ordained servant of the word, in the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, all that to make it clear that when he says, I forgive you, that's not just his own personal forgiveness. That is a word of forgiveness that comes from none other than God himself. It matters, in other words, who is saying this. It makes a huge difference that the forgiving message in Christ comes from the Lord himself. It is God who justifies, St. Paul wrote to the Romans. Who is to condemn? We have a hymn that says, by grace I am saved, grace free and boundless. My soul believe and doubt it not. Why stagger at this word of promise? Has Scripture ever falsehood taught? So the gospel in Scripture is not undercut by the fact that this is an authoritative word from God. It is underscored by the fact that this word is coming to sinners from God himself.
Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest, editor of the new book, Rediscovering the Issues Surrounding the 1974 Concordia Seminary Walkout. It's part two of a retrospective on the Lutheran battle for the Bible. We'll talk about what the 1973 Synodical Convention did in response to the faculty's promotion of gospel reductionism.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we move further into our adventure in the Acts of the Apostles with Ananias and Sapphira, signs and wonders, apostles arrested and freed, we must obey God, and Gamaliel's counsel. Join me, Pastor Will Wheaton, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand. Listen at thewordendures.org or your favorite podcast provider.
Deaconesses are women trained to share the gospel of Jesus Christ through works of mercy, spiritual care, and teaching of the Christian faith. The word deaconess means servant. Find out more on how you can serve in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod through the vocation of deaconess at lcms.org/deaconess. Working in faith, laboring in love, remaining steadfast in the hope of our Lord Jesus Christ. LCMS Deaconess Ministry. lcms.org/deaconess.
Theology for Blue Collar, White Collar, and Clerical Collar. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Are you tired of those who change their Christian confession because they are ashamed of what they are called to believe in today's world? Scripture is clear on issues which many would like to claim are cultural, but have no place in God's church. We at Zion Lutheran in Barris, Wisconsin, and St. Peter Lutheran Clintonville are not embarrassed to boldly confess that Scripture is God's revelation of His Christ, our Savior, the only peace, comfort, and hope in our fallen world. It's why we gather each week to receive Him who comes to us in word and sacrament. For service times, visit zionstpe.com.
Our Christian faith is under constant attack, and we must be proactive in keeping our children in the church. At Faith Lutheran School in Plano, Texas, we believe that an education rooted in God's Word is one that stands against the very gates of hell. Nothing in this world is more important. offering a rigorous classical Lutheran education. We provide in-person and live online remote learning opportunities for preschool through grade 12. To learn more, visit flsplano.org, flsplano.org.
Happy birthday to the U.S. Army, founded on June 14, 1775. LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces supports all Lutheran Church Missouri Synod chaplains who serve on active duty in the reserves, the National Guard, the Civil Air Patrol, and the Coast Guard Auxiliary. For more information on their service, visit lcms.org/armedforces, lcms.org/armedforces. It's part two of a retrospective on the Lutheran battle for the Bible. Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. Ken, what did the 1973 Synodical Convention say regarding the faculty there at Concordia Seminary and its promotion of gospel reductionism?
Well, in brief, the 1973 convention rejected it. It was actually one of the 3 points on which they said the faculty is teaching at variance with Scripture and the Lutheran confessions. And in rejecting the gospel reductionism, the convention actually said some things that are very wise. It said, look, it is just a pipe dream. If you think you're going to be able to hold on to the gospel while you are letting modern historical criticism sort of set fire to the biblical text, the gospel that we believe and teach has to be firmly rooted in Scripture. And if not, other teachings of purely human origin are bound to intrude. And by the way, the resolution at the convention also noted that even though the gospel was really ostensibly emphasized in the seminary faculty's document, Faithful to Our Calling, Faithful to Our Lord, still, in that work, the faculty had not mentioned vicarious satisfaction, substitutionary atonement, or the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Not only had the terms been absent, they said, but even the theology to which the terms refer, even the hope of eternal life in heaven, got short shrift. So the convention, in a word, just rejected what the faculty had asserted.
Why is it important to recognize Scripture as the only standard for Christian teaching?
Well, it goes back to what the convention pointed out in that resolution. If we don't, we're going to end up using our own ideas, and the gospel that we prize and the gospel that we proclaim will end up being in part based upon our own bright thoughts and notions. We can persuade ourselves that all sorts of things are compatible with the gospel, and that's why you need that standard of the Scriptures to tell you what the gospel really is and the gospel really is not. And there is a tremendous tendency to play one thing in the Scriptures off against another. You see that back in Reformation days in the person of Ulrich Zwingli, who you might argue was a proto-gospel reductionist, because he says, look, it is the gospel that Jesus was God and man come into this world for our salvation, and therefore Jesus has a human body. Well, a human body can only be in one place at one time. Of course, the Bible never says that Jesus' body is subject to those kinds of limitations. He's the man who is also God, so he can even walk through a wall to get to where the disciples are on that first Easter evening. But Zwingli is trying to take something that he thinks is really part of the gospel and use it to resist the teaching of the Lord's Supper, "This is my body." Furthermore, Zwingli says, I got this Bible passage over here from John 6:63, the flesh profits nothing. So even if we do get the flesh of Christ in the Lord's Supper, it profits nothing. And again, that's trying to take one thing in the Scripture and play it off against another, take it out of context, but try to use the gospel to cancel something else that the Scripture says. And against all of that, Luther and the Lutherans said, but the text says, this is my body. Jesus said, this is my body. So that's what we're going to go with.
You say that the gospel doesn't float above the text. And you had spoken earlier about that gospel reductionism often didn't even bother to define the gospel. Explain that.
Yeah, well, see, apart from the Bible, we don't know what the gospel is. As I said a few minutes ago, Adam and Eve, right after the fall, they got the gospel directly from God, verbally. They did not need a book. They didn't have a book right at that time. But today, the only access we have to the gospel is through the scriptures. And even a devotional writing like Portals of Prayer or any other, we mentioned Portals of Prayer a few minutes ago, that's only real gospel if it is accurately reflecting what the biblical text says. So we need to make sure that our gospel is the biblical gospel.
Why is it good that the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod took the position that it took there in New Orleans 50 years ago?
Well, we could spend hours answering that question, Todd. Let me just give you a couple of things that have kind of come to the fore with the attention, also in theological circles, to critical theory. I ran across this quote from the faculty at Union Seminary. I immediately wrote to my friend Marty Noland, who is a graduate of Union Theological Seminary in New York, and said, do you know if this is your alma mater? Because there's other schools that are called Union Seminary. He wrote me back and he says, well, I'm not sure, but it sounds like them. Here's a statement they put out just recently here. It says, while divinely inspired, we deny the Bible is inerrant or infallible. It was written by men over centuries and thus reflects both God's truth and human sin and prejudice. We affirm that biblical scholarship and critical theory help us discern which messages are God's. Now, see, in effect, already 50 years ago, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod was saying, we're not going to go that route. We are not going to use critical biblical scholarship at that time, but it applies just as much to critical theory today to help us try to get in there into the Bible and determine, well, what parts of this are really God's message to us and what parts are really not. And with gospel reductionism, the tendency is to say, well, what's really God's message to us is gospel, but it becomes the gospel that I want to hear, not necessarily the gospel as revealed by God himself. Similarly, with these discussions of critical theory, there's often a great emphasis on lived experience. There is nothing more important, nothing more, in a sense, authoritative for a person than their lived experience with regard to any number of things. And again, 50 years ago, we said, no, the source and standard for all doctrine and life is the Holy Scriptures. And where our experience seems to conflict with that, so much the worse for our experience. Now, that's not to hammer people over the head with the biblical text. People are going to want to believe what the Bible says because they believe in Christ the Savior, because the Holy Spirit has worked in their hearts by his own power and done something that nobody else can do, and that's taken their hearts of stone and made them into hearts of flesh. But that's not to be played off against accepting the Word of God for what it is in anything and everything that it says.
Dr. Ken Sherb has a PhD in church history from Ohio State University. He's director of Evangelism and Mission Stewardship and Human Care for the Central Illinois District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University, Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He's editor of the new book, Rediscovering the Issues Surrounding the 1974 Concordia Seminary Walkout. Find out more about this new resource on the Talk on Demand archives page at issuesetc.org or by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Ken, thanks.
Always a pleasure, Todd. Thank you.
Terry Mattingly is with us on the other side of the break. We'll talk about media coverage of the annual meeting of the Southern Baptist Convention taking place right now.
Beloved in the Lord, let us draw near with a true heart and confess our sins unto God our Father.
Listen to chapel services live, weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Morning chapel from Kramer Chapel, live weekday mornings at 8:30 Central, 9:30 Eastern, 7:30 Mountain, and 6:30 Pacific, at issuesetc.org.
Have you heard the rumblings about the 68th Convention of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod? Well, it's coming up this summer in Milwaukee. In convention, LCMS delegates comprised of both laity and clergy gather for worship, study of God's Word, and to discuss and vote on the business of Synod. For a preview of what's coming up, pick up a copy of the June-July issue of the Lutheran Witness, cph.org to subscribe to the magazine, or witness.lcms.org to learn more. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
Continuing education for the confessional Lutheran. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Psalm 144:1. Blessed be the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. Those serving in the armed forces want LCMS chaplains. We need courageous pastors to bring the gospel and sacraments to those protecting our nation, along with wise counsel and the peace found only in Christ Jesus. If you are between the age of 26 and 43 and have a heart for ministry in the armed forces, call 314-996-1337 or email lcmschaps@lcms.org.
Not everyone is comfortable with new technology. Dial-A Podcast gives all generations of your congregation an easy way to hear your sermons, or even devotionals and Bible studies. Once you've completed a simple one-time setup, we take care of the rest. All your congregants have to do is dial the number from any phone to listen to your latest podcast, all at no additional cost to them. Dial-A Podcast. Extend the reach of your sermons. Get started at dialapodcast.com now.